morning. Well, we're in March, and in a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. Hardly seems like the new year was recent. But over the next few weeks, we're going to take a closer look at what the Bible talks to us, tells us about Easter. We have to start with what happens after death, what we understand about the afterlife, and then what the Bible promises us about resurrection. And the hope is that with a better understanding of life and death, these ultimate issues, that we'll come to Easter with a real awareness and real celebration of the new life and that sure and certain resurrection which we now have through Jesus Christ. But the sermon series comes with something of a health warning. Amongst us, James, Chris, and myself, as we're doing this series, there is this recognition that death is a really difficult and emotive topic. We're very aware that speaking on this subject will produce a whole range of emotions for everyone, reactions and responses maybe, that even thinking about death may be painful, that changing our understanding of the fate of those who don't know Jesus might sound very careless and unfeeling. But HBC has never been a church that has shied away from difficult topics. And our real hope and trust and our prayer is that by understanding what the Bible teaches on these complex issues, that as Christians we will be more confident in the God that we believe in, more joyful in our following of Jesus, and more real as we look at the world that we live in, and more compassionate as we hold out the gospel of truth to those who need to hear about him. So death, it's a matter of great concern and relevance to all of humanity, and yet here we are in this day and age, ill-equipped still to answer questions about it. For the truth be told, no one who has experienced it can make further comment on it. And bearing that in mind, I guess we need to acknowledge that for many of us, maybe all of us, our understandings and our images of death and what happens in the afterlife have sometimes got more to do with culture, what we've absorbed from what's around us, or from our favorite movies, than from a real biblical understanding. So perhaps, if you're a little bit older, you may be familiar with this film, Robin Williams' What Dreams May Come, and the strap line is, after death, there is more. After life, there is more. And it's Robin Williams who dies and finds himself in what seems to be heaven, but it's actually, it looks just like an oil painting that his beloved wife has painted, and gives you, you know, a very interesting idea of what happens and how he changes his fate and her fate. Some of you may remember this film, which was very popular, Ghost, of course, and Whoopi Goldberg as that medium who suddenly discovers that there are dead people walking around her, wanting her to make life right for them. You might, of course, be a bit more literate, and you may be familiar with Dante's Inferno, that classic of literature, and that famous line at the door, the entrance to hell, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. If you're of this generation, you may be interested to know that there's an Xbox version, or a PlayStation version, actually. But of course, one of the biggest influences, I think, sometimes comes from the culture that we grew up in, the world that that surrounded us as we were growing up, as we were unconsciously absorbing values. So for the Chinese, for example, we're a bit more superstitious about talking about death. I think my mother would be horrified, maybe not, about what I'm speaking on this morning. But on the other hand, we've always been fairly fascinated by what happens after death. And of course, the Buddhist idea that there may be as many as 18 levels to hell. And in Singapore, we've got a theme park where one of the main attractions has always been the 10 courts of hell. In recent times, to attract a few more visitors, they've made it into a boat ride. But joking aside, I think there is a real need for us to have a thoroughly biblical undergirding for what life means. And that means that we don't just look at select passages, but we try and understand the big picture of what the Bible is telling us. So this morning, we begin in the Old Testament, and we're looking at the approach and the beliefs of the Old Testament Israelite people. If you were to shoot these movies, these sermons as a movie trilogy, not that I would recommend it, this morning's sermon would be very much the prequel. So in the language of Star Wars, this is Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. But I don't have Princess Leia's hairstyle. Essentially, what I'm doing is setting the scene. I'm giving us an understanding of what the Old Testament says about this subject, so that in the coming weeks, as James and Chris talk about Jesus and Paul and their teachings, we will understand the world that Jesus came into, the background, the historical beliefs of the people that he lived among and spoke to, so that we can begin to see how and why Jesus' death and resurrection were and are so life-changing and transforming. And this is, of course, an overview. Let me change the image there. We only have time this morning, of course, in about half an hour, to look at the sweep of Old Testament scripture, but hopefully that will give you enough of a sense of what they believed. So the Israelite view of life and death, before we can begin to look at death, we have to look at life. We need to know that they saw life not just as the biological beating of the human heart or brain function or any of those processes with which the medical sciences today define life. The Israelite understanding of life had at its heart their relationship with Yahweh, their Lord and Creator. So we begin and we look at the Genesis account of creation. We see that man is made from dust in God's image. He's given God's life breath. He lives in God's life-giving presence, and he's commissioned by God to tend the earth and look after creation. So for the Israelite people, this was their view, that life was a God-given time upon this earth in which to enjoy a close and secure relationship with God and to worship him in life and work and leisure. So Job says, "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." And the psalmist says gloriously, "You have shown me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore." But we know that that didn't last long. In Genesis 3, we see the end of that enjoyment and the intrusion of sin into the world. For God says to Adam and Eve, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die." And when they do eat from the tree of good and evil, death enters as punishment for sin. And so Adam and Eve's banishment from the garden mean the end of immortality in the presence of God. The fruit of the tree of life is forever removed from their reach. And this is what God says: "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And while Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, they were clearly from then on mortal beings. "You are dust," God says, "and to dust you shall return." We are all, without God, mortal beings. He alone is the source of life. He alone gives life. And so Deuteronomy sees this as synonymous with following God, with obeying him. And they say to us, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live, so that you may love the Lord your God. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he has promised you." So against such an understanding then of life as communion with God, death is the return of man to the soil from which he came. But there's no division between bodily death and spiritual death. The whole person dies. It is the end of all that is good in life, the cessation of worship of God, the end of relationships with family and friends, the end of any sense of activity on earth. But generally through the Old Testament, old age and death came to be seen as part of the normal human experience. The patriarchs, for example, lived fulfilled lives, and death came as a natural, peaceful end. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. For some, though premature death was seen as a release. We've seen Elijah and how he had that desire to die because he couldn't face the oppression of King Ahab. And Job, of course, in all his trials, says, "For now, I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest." But in general, the Old Testament tells us that death is a problem. It is the enemy. It's the thief of life and its goodness. It's a hunter. It's an intruder. It greedily takes away everything that the Israelites and we consider precious. At death, we are cut off from God, from the land of the living. And so the psalmist says this, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" And the answer, of course, is no. As one writer puts it, death is an assault, it's an attack on the fullness of life, and it's irreversible. Like water spilled on the ground, we are likened to water that cannot be recovered once it's spilled when we die. With such a negative picture of death, then, it's no wonder that the few Old Testament depictions of the afterlife that we find are, without exception, images of darkness and separation. And most often, scattered through the Old Testament, we find that the destination of the dead is described as Sheol. We see it in the Psalms, in your Bibles, particularly in the NIV. You might see it in one of your footnotes where it says the realm of the dead, and at the bottom in the footnote it says Sheol. And basically, Sheol was located deep in the earth. It was the underworld. And it seems to be the destination for all. Right at the beginning, there was a sense that it was predominantly the fate of the wicked, though later on, there is a sense that everyone goes there, although there is separation between the wicked and the righteous. And it's interesting that there's no mention in the Old Testament of judgment or punishment after death. But more than anything else, Sheol represents separation from God. Those who go to Sheol cannot remember. They cannot praise or thank God. It's the land of forgetfulness where they're cut off from Him and forgotten. It's a place of no return, a place of captivity with gates and bars. It's characterized by desolation, inactivity, and silence. But we find that Sheol is only mentioned 66 times in the Old Testament. It's mainly found in the poetic and the literary writings. They are expressions of despair, judgment, and suffering. Sheol is never mentioned in the death narratives of the patriarchs, for example, or of key biblical characters, or in the legal material, but mostly in those personal, emotional expressions of one's own destiny or the fate of one's enemies. There are a few other terms used to describe the underworld, the pit, the grave, but compared to the contemporary literature of the ancient world, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, for example, the underworld is given relatively little attention. And yet, it's not entirely a neutral picture. The Israelites saw a sharp contrast between life in the presence of God, enjoying His presence, enjoying the fullness of His love and blessing, and death, which is eternal separation. We are forgotten by God. We're reduced to existence in an underworld of inactivity, darkness, silence. Death, then, for the Israelites, was not a blissful rest in God's peace. It is the absence of light. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of everything related with God's loving presence. It's actually a bleak, bleak picture. Or it would be if I were to end here, but that's not the whole story. Some of you will know Philip Johnston. He was an elder at Northway Church down the road and a Bible scholar, and his PhD research was in the area of Sheol and what it means. And he points out that Israelite life and faith were centered on the present life, on relating to Yahweh in the here and now. Death was the end of this life, not the start of the next. There is, in fact, very little focus on the afterlife. So we have these fantastic words from King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. God heals him from an illness, and in his worship he says this, "In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise, Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness, but the living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. But that's not all there is to life either. A long time ago, I visited an old mining town where if you look very carefully in the river, you could see bits of metal deposits shining through the riverbed. At first, you see nothing, or you think your eyes might be fooling you. You begin to realize after a while that there's a seam of metal running through the rock, shining through the granite and the mud and the sand. And it's not large, but what's there is valuable and hints at larger treasures. And so we find that set against this backdrop of death and Sheol are glimmers of hope. The opposite of death and separation from God is new life. It's reunion with God, and we find clues of this throughout the Old Testament, that astonishing idea that God will resurrect the dead, of giving a new awakening to the whole person after sleeping in the earth, for human life to be reborn. In fact, by the time Jesus began his ministry, there were strong beliefs among the Pharisees that resurrection of the dead was true. There was a Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher. He was a prominent teacher of the law by the time Jesus was born, and he's quoted as saying that the Holy One will resurrect the dead, and we know this from the Torah, from the prophets and the writings. So there are hints and whispers throughout the Old Testament texts that the faithful trusted that God would intervene, more so that he would bring life from death. It's not a clear, articulated theology, but it comes from psalms, from prayers, from their declarations of a deep faith which revealed their larger hope. So if we use those lenses as we look through the Old Testament, we can trace right back to Genesis, the origins of the problem of death. For man is innately mortal, but immortality is a gift from God, from Adam. For Adam and Eve, the end of immortality was seen as a great tragedy, but God's solution, to give us immortality in imperishable bodies through Christ, is also set in place right from the beginning of the scriptures, so that one day we might eat not from that tree of life that Adam and Eve saw, but the tree of life that lines the river of the water of life. So here are the clues. Here are some of the clues that we have in the Old Testament. We read of Enoch, who walked with God into eternity. A few weeks ago, we heard about Elijah, who was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. As righteous men of God, they escaped death. We see God's power in raising the dead, as Elijah gave the Shunammite boy back to his mother. But the deeper we look, the more we see of God's life-giving nature as a strong seam shining through all of Scripture. So we see Noah and his family rescued from the flood waters. We see Abraham and his numerous experiences of God's covenant promise, birth from Sarah's barrenness, fruitfulness from poverty, as he moved from place to place, as he was deceived, cheated by others, yet came out prosperous, and ultimately the giving of that sacrificial lamb in place of his son, Isaac. So in God's covenant relationship with Abraham, we see birth from barrenness. We see prosperity from poverty, blessing from suffering, and we see life coming from death. And in fact, Moses, when he was delivered from the Egyptians, was even more specific. He says that this is God's word. See now that I myself am he. I put to death, and I bring to life. That belief in a God who has power over death and life itself. If you magnify that many times over, those covenant promises become the root of the people's faith in Yahweh, the living God. His actions in their nation, in their forefathers' lives, is just that really rich picture of his unfailing love, his faithfulness, his justice in really difficult circumstances of oppression and attack by their enemies, even in the face of death. And so we see that in God's covenant with the nation of Israel, they too experience prosperity from poverty, justice and deliverance from oppression, rebirth of the nation after exile and destruction, blessing from suffering, and life from death. So the covenant promises were seen to come to fruition first in the life of their nation, because that was how they identified themselves as a people first. But then also not just a national hope, but a personal hope, a trust that God is the God of power and might, of mercy and justice, and he is able, he would be able, to deliver them from death. So for the Jewish teachers, the key text for them was the words that they found in Daniel. Your people, at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's just a hint, it's just a short mention in a long book of prophecy, but it has startling echoes to John's vision. Thousands of years later in Revelation 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, Sheol, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So we come back to that summary that we have of the Israelite worldview, and we see life in the presence of God, death, eternal separation, but because he has set eternity in the hearts of men, that hope of resurrection, that those asleep will awaken to everlasting life, shining like stars forever. The promise of God is that gift of eternal life, resurrection, the awakening of the whole person from the sleep of death to everlasting physical and spiritual life in the light of God's glory. So how do we apply what I've just said this morning? We're so privileged to live in a time when the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are historical events. They're events that we can investigate, we can probe, we can trust in, we can even reject what has happened. Whether we choose to believe or not, we're not guessing at hints and whispers, at conjecture. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is that point in human history from which for centuries we have marked our eras before Christ and after Christ. But imagine then the quality of the faith and the conviction that must have existed in those who lived before Jesus, for whom all this was still in the future. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. But more than that, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, knowing that they were foreigners and strangers. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they could have returned, but they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their Father, their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so the first question this morning is this: what does it mean for us to live as people longing for a better country? The Israelites believed that Yahweh could bring death after life. More than that, they believed implicitly that he desired to bring justice and mercy, his kingdom on earth, in this life. Anyone here who came on Friday night to the Riding Lights performance, apart from Margaret and Chris? Oh, a few less in this service. If you were there, it was a fantastic evening, which told one moving story after another of people like this who longed for a better country. Through history to the modern day, they lived to bring God's justice in the time that they lived. So we have the people of Eam who shut themselves off from the rest of the world, from the rest of Derbyshire, so that the plague which had come to their town wouldn't spread elsewhere. We have couples in the modern day moving to deprived areas of Hull to live as Christ among prostitutes, alcoholics, and drug addicts. And as a church, I think our belief is that every time we obey God's commands, every time we extend grace to others, every time we affirm a young person and nurture them, hopefully away from drink and drugs towards faith and hope, every time we extend help to those on the margins and show that we value and care for their needs, every time we speak up for truth and justice in our society, we are living as the ancient Israelites did, believing and acting for a better country, a heavenly one. What does it mean for us, for you, for me, to live as people longing for a better country? But the writer to the Hebrews also says this: none of them received what had been promised. They were all commended for their faith, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know, it's sad to say that even though we live in the shadow of the cross, many times our own faith today doesn't measure up to that of the Israelites. Our world is very big on try before you buy, you know, get the best value. You don't take anything on faith. You don't have to be committed to anything if it doesn't work for you. It's all very well for broadband packages and mobile phones, but it's dangerous and disastrous when we apply try before you buy to faith. We become the kind of person who so easily says, this isn't working for me. It's not as good as I thought it was going to be. Why on earth should I obey? You know, we live in a time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his coming again in glory. Do we have the faith, the determination, like the Old Testament Israelites, to hold on to what we know of God's character? To say like Job, in the toughest of times, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does it mean for you today to say, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? I'd like to share with you a video. Some of you know the situation that my sister's been in over the last 5.5 years. This is a video of my brother-in-law. I don't know who made it. It's not necessarily made by a Christian, but it speaks, I think, into that situation where you don't know what God is doing, and yet you trust.